Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We dealt with the first four verses as kind of an introduction, and I related to you the different methods of interpretation. We're using the literalist method or the futurist method, that it is a book of prophecy. But let's start in chapter 1, and let me read it through so you get the whole thing in context, and then we'll come back and we will take a look at it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservant the things which were shortly to take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and the kingdom, and perseverance, which are in Christ, Jesus Christ, was on the island of, called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white, white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his feet were like sun shining in the in his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Father, we do pray, Lord, that there is a blessing to read, to hear, and to heed. Lord, and so I do pray that we would comprehend and understand. Lord, you've laid this out in a very simple outline. And so, Lord, I do pray that you'd speak to our hearts, reveal Jesus Christ to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that we're seeing here as John, he receives this vision, he receives this from the Lord. And you find the Trinity there in verses 4 and 5. I'd mentioned it before. To him who is, who was, and who is to come, and the seven spirits, and then to Jesus Christ, you have God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then in chapter 5, we see seven attributes of Jesus. because it really is revelation as an unveiling of the glorified Christ and the prophecies that he gives for the future and his work in the future. And so that's what we're looking at. But notice the attributes. He says of himself, the one who is the faithful witness, there in verse 5. So Jesus, the faithful witness of all that God is. You want to know what God is? Well, look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that faithful witness. The Bible in Hebrews 1:3 says he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. So if you want to know the nature of God, many people will go to the Old Testament and go, wow, God is really mean in the Old Testament. Well, if you want to see the nature of God, look at Jesus, because he's the exact representation, the radiance of his nature. Remember when Philip said, just show us the Father, it's enough for us? And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you do not know me? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So here, if you want to know what God is like, study Jesus Christ and his character, his attributes. Notice it also says that he's the firstborn of the dead. Now, firstborn, when you read that in Scripture, yes, it is the literal firstborn, but often it refers to preeminence, because the firstborn always had preeminence over that which followed. But Jesus was neither born nor created. He is the Creator. He's the preeminent one of all creation, and especially when it talks about those from the dead, that he was preeminent or in priority, in prominence. He was the first to be raised from the dead. All the others in the Old Testament and even those in the New Testament, you might say they were resuscitated. They weren't resurrected. They didn't have a new body, a glorified body. Only Jesus had the glorified body. He's the first to be raised from the dead. Now, we will follow in our resurrected bodies as well. So you see this preeminence, this priority, this prominence. And he is that, that he might be preeminent in everything. As Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So in everything is Jesus Christ. He's preeminent. Whether you're looking at creation, whether you're looking at the church, whether you're looking at his coming back to set up his kingdom, whether you're looking at prophecy, he is the spirit of prophecy. It's all about Jesus, his preeminence. Notice also the third thing, that he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's still in verse 5. You might say, well, Bill, he's not really ruling now. Look at all the chaos that's happening with these rulers of the earth. It doesn't seem like he's holding back any of the evil. Well, that may be your perception of that. But at this point, he wills that none perish, but all come to everlasting life in Jesus Christ. So there is that waiting time of the Lord for those who are to be saved to get saved. And then in that proper time, in that right time, he will come back, he will reign and rule, and he will deal with the kingdoms of the earth and the rulers of the earth. So don't be deceived just because he's not acting in our time frame. And he's not dealing with a lot of these evil rulers. He's not seem to be sending lightning bolts down on ISIS, who are persecuting and killing Christians, and even Muslims are dying at the hands of ISIS and other people who will not convert to Islam. And you want to, I think if I'm God, I just, you know, lightning bolt here and there and just destroy a few of them. But that's not the time frame that we're living in. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and one day we will see that. And notice also, it says, to him who loves us. I like that. He loves us, and you know what? He even loves the sinner. He loves those that are doing the evil things. He loves them, and by his kindness, he's drawing people to repentance. There are many that are coming to faith and to salvation in Christ who've done evil deeds, who are doing evil deeds. And look at your own life before you were saved. What baggage do you maybe have in your life? And yet he loved you when you were yet a sinner. He loved me when I was yet in my sinful condition. And the idea is that he loves us, he keeps on loving us. That never ends. When a person doubts the love of God, don't. Because the word there and the phraseology is he keeps on loving us. And then notice also that last part of verse 5, that he released us from our sins by his blood. And that's a once-for-all release. Once he's released you, he's never going to come back and throw that in your face. Well, I released you, but hey, what's the deal? I forgave you of that sin and you went back to it. You know, what's wrong with you? He'll never, ever say that. It's a once for all. And when you ask forgiveness again, he will forgive you once for all. He'll never throw our past sins in our face, even though we might remember them, even though we might think about them. You know, it's funny. I've been a Christian for an awful long time, over 40 years. And the odd thing is, I've been a pastor, I've served the Lord, and some of the things I did before I was saved, they just come back into my mind. And, you know, I don't know why they do. It's not like I plan to think about them. But I have to, you know, I have to tell myself, and, you know, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil, but I have to say, you know, I have to quote scripture to myself. You are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. In the life that I live now, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I mean, we have to do that because, you know, our minds or the enemy or whatever it is throws that back into our face, but it's a once for all release by the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 6 what he's done. He's made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. I love that. We are a kingdom of priests. Now, remember what the priest did. Now, he's using a terminology that they would understand because the priest would go before God on behalf of the people and then come out from God and go forth to the people on behalf of God. That's what we do. Right now, we've been a kingdom of priests. And what have we done? We've gone to God and we've praised him. We've worshiped him. And maybe in that time of worship or maybe that time of communion that we have, you know, in the back, you know, that we lay out there for you when you come in and maybe during the worship or maybe after, it's like maybe you've got a burden on your heart for a friend or a family member and you lift that before the Lord. God, I just pray that the blood of Christ would touch them and that you'd bring them to faith. You see, you're a priest doing that, and you're ministering to the Lord, and you're ministering on the Lord's behalf. The Bible tells us, 1 Peter 2:5, that you as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we've been doing when we've worshiped the Lord. That's a spiritual sacrifice. You know what? It thrills God. It thrills him. Ever since I've gotten saved, the time of worship, I just rejoice in that. I give it my all. I will wear my voice out. I'll go hoarse if I could, you know, and I just love it. I don't understand people that don't, that they don't realize that you're a royal priesthood. You are giving sacrifices of praise acceptable to God. Boy, if you're one that just kind of sits back and, you know, watches, I'd encourage you to engage. You'll find that your Christian life will take on new levels of excitement and new levels and new depths of relationship with the Lord. Well, also, Peter tells us a little farther there, 1 Peter 2, 9, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What an incredible privilege we have. And that's why he's saying that we are a kingdom of priests. We now minister to the Lord, but you know what? Pretty soon, it won't be long that we will be ministering with the Lord in the 1,000-year millennial reign on planet Earth. That's an exciting thing to think about. So you see, now we're just getting started with that whole priesthood thing. Now we're ministering to him on behalf of him, and boy, what an exciting thing it is. But one day, we will be with him, we will come back to Earth with him and be ministering on Earth with that, in that 1,000-year millennial reign. We'll reign with a rod of iron, the Bible says. Now, another thing, that was the sixth thing that it talked about his attributes, that he's made us a kingdom of priests. But the seventh thing, it says, to him be glory and dominion forever. That is the strongest word for eternity. And Christ, after he came to earth, died for our sins, was buried 3 days later, he rose again, he went back to heaven for all eternity. He's an eternal God. But it is really a foretaste of us in our eternal state with him. And when he speaks about this glory and dominion forever, it's, as I mentioned, that strongest term for eternity. It's beyond the vanishing point where you can't even think out far enough. When you think of, you know, I used to, as a little boy, I used to lay on my lawn and look up into heaven. I'm probably about 5 or 6 years old, and I used to see clouds, and then I'd see a hole in the cloud, and I think, I wonder if that's the entrance into heaven, you know, in the presence of God. I used to ask my mom, Mom, is that the entrance into the presence of God? And she said, I don't know, Billy. You know, she didn't know. And then I started thinking, well, how high is heaven? At what place do you get to God after that? And my little brain would think, well, you'd go far as you can, and then maybe there's a cement wall right there. But then how thick would that cement wall be? That would be a real thick cement wall. And then when the wall would end, then there would be space after. I mean, you can't think of it. You know, even as a little kid, I was thinking how far is, you know, the heavens and that kind of thing. But you see, it's just telling us we are eternal people. We aren't temporal people. This isn't all there is. This is just a foretaste. And then there's that eternity and the glory and the dominion with Christ. Well, notice also in verse 7, we basically, Sunday night, if you were with us, I did quite a long study on this, that behold, he is coming with clouds. And we did quite a study on that. But remember when Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house were many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go away to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I will come again. All throughout the scripture, you have that promise of Jesus coming again. And first, he's coming for the church. He's coming for us in the rapture. And if you want to go into detail, just get the Sunday night message, because I really got into detail that I can't do that tonight. But he's first of all coming for us in the rapture, and then he's coming with us in the second coming. You see, that's what he's saying here. He is going to come. He's going to come again. But that first coming in the rapture for the church and that second coming with the church, there's at least a 7-year period, which is called the 7-year tribulation. Halfway through that tribulation, it's called the Great Tribulation, because that's when God's wrath is poured out upon the Christ-rejecting world. In chapters about 6 to 18, you find that. But he is coming again. You have, I guess somebody counted this, I'm just going by their word, but they said there are 2,163 references to his second coming. That's a lot. Well, there is a lot in the Bible about his second coming. In fact, for every 30 verses, one of those verses deal with Christ's second coming. In the New Testament, of the 27 books of the New Testament, 23 of those books talk about Christ's second coming. And you can go on and on and on. It's an overriding theme of the Bible. And he says he's coming in the clouds. That's interesting. Coming in the clouds? Well, what does that mean? Just you look up, you see clouds, one day he'll be in those clouds? Well, there's a couple ideas there. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about all those Old Testament saints, men and women. And then in chapter 12, verse 1 of Hebrews, it talks about the cloud of witnesses. He's talking about those saints in the Old Testament. And so the cloud is the cloud of witnesses, the saints. And also not only that, but it's us as well. It's not just the Old Testament saints. We are saints. You're either a saint or you ain't. You're one of the two. Saint or ain't, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You see, Jude, that New Testament book, verse 14 says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." And 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "Establish your hearts at the coming of our Lord with all his saints." So the Old Testament, the New Testament saints will be coming in that cloud of witnesses. But it's not only the cloud of saints that he's coming with, because we get to that when we get to Revelation 19. We'll talk more about that. But it's also the clouds of glory. Now, what those look like, I'm not exactly sure, but you do find it in the Bible. In Mark chapter 13, verse 26, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." So these clouds of power and glory, we don't know exactly what they look like, but we will be there with the Lord when he comes in those clouds of power and glory. Other scripture mentions that as well. Now notice also what it says in verse 7, that every eye will see him. It will not be a secret coming like the Jehovah's Witness or some of the other cults will say. He's in the secret chamber now. And to our Watchtower organization, he's now transmitting, you know, his will and his word. That is not true at all. Because you find that in Matthew 24, 26, and 27, Jesus said, "If they say, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he's in the inner room, in the secret chamber.' Do not believe them, for just as the lightning comes from east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So in other words, that coming, when he comes, his second coming, he's talking about his second coming, with clouds of glory and with clouds of saints. It will be like the lightning flashes. Were you around last week for the lightning? Did anybody see that lightning? No? Was it just over my house? Maybe it was the Shekinah. It was so bright. I mean, it woke me up. And then the thunder, my dog Bart, you know, he sleeps on our bed, but he was up right by my head, my pillow shaking like a leaf. But the lightning woke me up. And it's going to be like that. Whether you're sleeping or you're awake, that lightning is going to flash from east to west. And you're going to see that, you know, it is the Lord. And notice not every, just the fact that every eye will see him, but even those who pierce him and the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. In other words, those Jews that put him on the cross, they're also going to see him. Yes, exactly. In fact, the prophecy in Zechariah says that. In fact, Zechariah 12:10 says, "They will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and they will weep bitterly over him like the weeping over the firstborn." And then in Zechariah 13:6, they say, "What are these wounds in your hands and your feet?" And he will say, "These are that which I was wounded in the house of my friends." So even those that put him to death are going to come to a realization when the Spirit of God is poured out upon them. And the tribes, I'll tell you, the nations that are in rebellion to God now, they shake their fist at God. There is no God. They will do anything and everything. They will be mourning. You know, I read the news and I see the injustices and I can get pretty uptight, pretty angry. But I have to realize, you know, the Lord is giving them a short period of time to repent and the people to repent. And if they don't, then literally they will have hell to pay. Because he will judge the nations and those nations will mourn when they see him come. And as we get a little farther in Revelation, there will be those great men, small men, rich and poor and slaves and free. They'll cry for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of him who is to come. But even Jesus says in Matthew 24:30, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory." And then notice, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega." That is basically Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. God is saying basically, if you put it in our language, I'm the A and the Z. I'm the first and the last. I'm everything beginning and end. I start it, I finish it. And I'm everything in between, is what he's saying. Now, he says the same about himself, God does, in chapter 21, verse 6. Now, the interesting thing about this, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the interesting thing about this is that Jesus Christ identifies himself also as the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last. In chapter 1, verse 17, we'll see it in a moment, and also chapter 22, verse 13 says the same thing. You've either got two first and last, two alphas and omegas, or you have one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. That's what the Bible teaches. That's true theology and true doctrine. So you find that quite often, that overlapping with God the Father and God the Son. As Jesus said, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." So also, God identifies himself as the Almighty. Now, that is a powerful term, and it really means supremacy of being. There's none greater. Supremacy of being, eternal in nature, all-powerful, omnipotent. That's what that means, omnipotent. But it's also, that term, Almighty, is also attributed to Jesus. In chapter 19, verse 15, you see, it's so important for a Christian to understand that Jesus is God come in the flesh. He's the Son of God, but he's God the Son. Only the cults deny the deity of Jesus Christ. But every Christian that is a born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit testifying to the truth of who Jesus is, believes that Jesus is God come in the flesh. If you don't believe that, I would say you need to dive into your Bible and start reading it. That is the only way I understood that. Because I had Mormon friends, I had Jehovah's Witness friends, I had Baha'is living right next door to me, I had every cult coming at me and inundating me that the fact that Jesus is not God. And I had just barely read the New Testament, and I thought, no, I think they're wrong. And so I dug so deep into the Word of God, and I was frustrated at times. I said, God, just show me. You see, and that's the best way to go, because you're not taking somebody's word for it. You're not taking my word for it, that Jesus is God. Or you're not denying the fact that Jesus is God because you took some cult's word for it. I'd say dig into it and understand that, because it is the most important doctrine. It's one of the doctrines that Satan attacks, with fervency. That, the Holy Spirit, Satan attacks the Holy Spirit, and he attacks the Word of God. You find also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, he, speaking of Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Remember the idea of Almighty, supremacy of being? Jesus holds all things together. That is an amazing thing when you think of the building blocks of everything that we see are atoms, and the nucleus of the atom, the very nucleus, which is really that substance of the atom, it has the greatest mass in there. It's made up of positive protons. What do you mean, positive? I thought positives would repel. Have you ever tried to put two magnets together that were, positive forces? They repel each other. Well, what's holding that nucleus together? Well, I think they've termed it years ago atomic glue. But in reality, I don't know what the new theory is now. But really, Jesus is holding everything together. And when he lets go, the Bible will talk about that when we get farther into the book of Revelation, because you find that that there is a new heaven and a new earth. The old passes away, the new comes into being. And it may be just as Jesus lets go, and you find that absolute obliteration, and then he creates something all brand new. Well, notice John is on the island of Patmos. He says, your brother John, fellow partaker of tribulation. John did go through much tribulation, and that was for the kingdom of God. And he was on the island of Patmos. Now, remember, we'd mentioned this the last time. Patmos was 35 miles off Asia Minor. It was only about 10 miles by 6 miles, 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, not a very large island. It was a volcanic island. It was a little smaller than Niihau, to give you an idea. And it was kind of like the ancient Alcatraz, because it was a penal colony. They would send off dissidents, they would send off criminals and all to that island. And Paul was there. John the Apostle was there for probably about a year, maybe a little over a year. And that's when he wrote the book of Revelation. And he was being penalized for his faith. Tradition says they tried to kill him by putting him in boiling oil. It had no effect, so they shipped him off to Patmos. Now, it's interesting when you think about that, and he talks about his perseverance and his tribulation that he was going through because of Domitian, the Caesar at that time. And you find sometimes the greatest revelations come in times of tribulation. Probably some of your hardest times, some of the greatest revelations have come to you. Some of the deepest things that are in your life that you carry with you have come through maybe severe trials or severe hurts. And when you think about John and what we have here, we hold in our hand the book of Revelation because John was shipped off to no man's land, you might say. And so he's writing. And notice he said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then he heard that loud voice behind him like a trumpet. In the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, being in the Spirit is uniquely dominated by the Spirit. That's what it's talking about. Uniquely dominated by the Spirit, infallible in what he saw and heard. That's what it means, being in the Spirit. When Peter was writing 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy, because the book of Revelation is a prophecy, was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So uniquely dominated by the Spirit, in the Spirit. And John wrote, and he says on the Lord's day. Well, we know the Lord's day is Sunday. Is that what he means? It seems a little trivial just to say, well, it was a Sunday, it was the Lord's day, so this happened to me. Or does it mean where many commentators, and it seems more likely, that he was transported by a divine time machine into a prophetic ecstasy, much like Paul the Apostle, much like others that you see at times in the Bible. So in the first century, transported in this, you know, whatever you want to call it, heavenly time machine, I don't know, but prophetic time machine, he came out and he saw things that were going to take place in the future. I believe he saw things that we see in the 21st century, because I think we're that close to Christ coming back. Remember Paul, he said, I knew a man, whether in the body, out of the body, I do not know, but I knew a man some 14 years ago who was caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise, and he heard things that were not permitted to be spoken here on earth. He was talking about himself. But Paul was a humble guy. He didn't want to boast in the fact that, yeah, he was caught up into that third heaven, in that divine ecstasy, in that maybe that heavenly time machine. And that's probably what we're seeing here, that the Lord's day, he brought him out to the Lord's day when the Lord was going to do all that we see in the book of Revelation. Now, he's told to write, verse 11, write what you see and send it to the seven churches, and then naming the churches. Now, seven churches, there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. No, you're a good 60 years after Christ, Jesus Christ. And so there were a number of churches planted, and especially by Paul the Apostle and by others in their missionary journey. But he says seven churches, because remember when we mentioned last time, seven is the number of completion or the number of perfection. It's also the number of Christ. And so even though there were more than seven churches, it's seven is that number of completion or that complete record of God's dealing with the church. Now, remember we said there's a threefold application to this. The local churches, although he talks about seven, and if you think, wow, well, there were probably hundreds around. Well, yeah, but those seven conditions of the churches would apply to one, at least one or all. Well, they would apply to all the churches in whatever respect of the condition of that church. So it was a local condition. It was also historical panorama. We're going to see different periods of church history. These churches fit nicely. From the apostolic church of Ephesus, because that's the apostles started, you know, and then the apostolic church of Ephesus. And then to the apostate church of Laodicea. I believe that's the church age we're living in now. So we will see these seven church ages, but also we're going to see the contemporary condition of whatever generation a person grew up in the church. You're going to find every generation, some or more of these situations in the churches apply. So we're going to see ourselves in the churches, because it's God's dealing with the churches throughout the history of the church. Now, verse 12 and 13, he turned to see the voice that was speaking, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. So here, the glorified Christ is what we're seeing here, standing in the midst of the churches. It says lampstands, yes, but it defines what the lampstands are in verse 20, and we'll see that. We interpret the Bible by the Bible as much as possible. And so that's a simple interpretation. The lampstands are the churches. In verse 20, we'll see that. But here Jesus is standing there. And the lamps, a lamp is to be lit. A lamp is to shine. It's to illumine. And so that light, that lampstand, that illumination is to illumine the things of God. That's what it is for. And that's what the Lord is in the midst of the churches to see, are they illuminating who God is, who He is to the world, to themselves? Remember when Jesus said, I am the light of the world? And then He said, you are the light of the world. When He was ready to be crucified and buried and ascend to heaven. So you see, we in the church, we're just a reflective light of Him. He is the light, and we reflect His light. So now we are the light. We're illuminating Him in the church. Are we doing a good job? Are we doing what He wants us to do? Or are we hiding that light? Or are we a dark light? What kind of light are we? And that's what He's going to examine, He's going to look at. And notice He's called the Son of Man. That's an interesting term because that speaks of His humanity. Some 83 times in the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of Man because it is relating His humanity. And He is. He's all man, but He's also all God. Because then it goes on and it talks about the robe that He has. He's in the midst there, and He's clothed with a robe reaching to the feet and girded about with the breast with a golden girdle. Well, not only in His humanity, but also that robe speaks of His royalty, speaks of His deity. And we'll see that as we go on as well. He's now priest and judge. That's what the priest wore. They wore that long robe. And so He's acting in that priestly role as priest and judge. Psalm 82:1, I think, speaks of this very thing that we're reading here. It says, God takes His stand in His own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. I think that's what we're seeing from Psalms written 1,000 years earlier to what we read about in the book of Revelation. Well, notice it says he's girded about with a golden girdle. Well, the high priest would wear that. That would be one of the garments. But for them, it would just be a thread of gold through that garment. Because that gold would speak of purity and righteousness. And yes, that's what the priest needed to have, purity and righteousness. Because when they would go in the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies once a year, they would have bells attached to the bottom of their robe. And as long as you heard those bells tingling, they would be doing their service. But as soon as you heard the bell stop, that priest had sin in his life. He wasn't pure. He wasn't righteous. And God would smite him right on the spot, kill him. And he had a rope tied to his leg, and they would pull him out. They would say, next, you know, as the next priest would go in. I mean, it was serious business there. And so that gold thread speaks of the purity and righteousness, but notice what Jesus is girded with, a girdle of pure gold. It's all gold because He's flawless. He's without sin. I love it. And then notice His hair. His hair is white like white wool, like snow, and His eyes were a flame of fire. White hair. It speaks of purity, but it also speaks of maturity, speaks of wisdom. The Bible says, I think it's in the King James Bible, the hoary head, hoary, that's a white or gray-headed, is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. I don't know if you've read in the news, but now the 20-year-olds, 20-year-olds are now dyeing their hair gray. Have you read that? Have you seen that? They want to look older. Hey, I'm up to date, man. I don't have to do that. But I think it's interesting. You know, it's just kind of a fad for right now. But, you know, kind of a cool thing to do. But you see, it does. It speaks of purity and maturity and wisdom. And it's in the way of righteousness. Now, one of the things, the prophetic book of Daniel, it speaks and it almost identifies exactly. The book of Daniel is prophesying of Jesus Christ. When you see in Daniel chapter 7, and if you look at chapter 7, verse 9, as Daniel is looking at this night vision, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair and his head like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were of burning fire. Verse 13, and I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Verse 22, last verse. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Prophetic of what we're talking about. Christ coming back with the saints, reigning and ruling. And here Daniel is pointing to the future. To the future, Jesus Christ glorified. But notice also, this Jesus, verse 13, the last last part of that, verse 14, said his eyes were a flame of fire. When you think of eyes as a flame of fire, now he's speaking figuratively here. Sometimes people will draw a picture of this, a two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth and his eyes, flame of fire. That is so ridiculous. It's so moronic. I mean, I hate those kind of pictures. He's not that. That's not what... Remember signs and symbols and pictures to relate truths? Jesus also said, I'm the door of the sheepfold. Well, don't draw Jesus as a door, you know, going into the sheepfold. I am living water. Don't show a bunch of water with the face of Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. He's speaking of spiritual things. And so when you think of eyes, a flame of fire, that's penetrating. It's penetrating. Have you ever seen a blowtorch that is cutting through metal? That's a flame of fire, and it's penetrating. It's piercing. It's seeing the unseen. It's going to the core of righteousness and judgment. It consumes. And that's what he is. Remember, he's judge, and he's also coming to judge the world. And so we're seeing him in that form. And in verse 15, it says, and his feet were burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Now, bronze feet, again, it's just speaking of a metal of judgment. Bronze was always the metal of judgment. You found in the outer court, the bronze laver where the priests would wash themselves, it was bronze. It was for judgment. You're washing your sins, or symbolically, washing, cleansing the sins. The altar that you'd put the sacrifice on was bronze. The fire pans were bronze. All those utensils were bronze because it is the metal of judgment. And so Jesus coming to judge, and that's what we will see. And notice his voice was like the voice of many waters. I mean, that is an authoritative voice. Some people have a deep, deep authoritative voices. When you hear him speak, you know, it's with authority. But this is what Jesus, he's speaking with power and authority. It's like, I understand Niagara Falls. I've never been there. But if you're close to the falls, it's deafening. It's such a roar. And I imagine the voice of Jesus where you can, he articulates, but it has that kind of power. And then it says in verse 16, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. His mouth a two-edged sword. Well, we know the sword relates to the Word of God. So out of his mouth, power and authority of the Word of God, two-edged sword. The Bible says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as division of the soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's what he's doing. He's ready to judge the earth. That's why the nations and the kingdoms mourn. That's why those are shaking in their boots. But we're going to see not the church. The church is with the Lord. He hasn't come to judge the church. You see, the judgment that should fall upon us has already fallen upon Jesus, our Savior. That judgment has already taken place. This is for the Christ-rejecting, Antichrist-receiving world. And nothing is hidden from him. You know those penetrating eyes, that two-edged sword from his mouth? Nothing is hidden. Everything is open and bare before him with whom we have to do. And his face like the sun shining in full in its strength. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John? Unfortunately, they fell asleep up there. They didn't see everything. They saw some, enough. But remember, they had fallen asleep. But Matthew 17:2 says, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. His face, again, what we're seeing here. He transfigured. He actually made himself in that glorified form before them. Again, in Hebrews 1:3, it says, he is the radiance. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. The radiance, literally the outshining, not the reflection of God's glory, but the actual outshining brilliance itself of God's glory. That's Jesus, and that's what we're seeing here. Well, coming to an end, and then John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. So John fell at his feet. You know, when we see Jesus, or we get a glimpse of Jesus in his glory, in who he is, and we see ourselves as we are, we can't help but fall in humility before him. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. Literally, he said, I am wasted. I am wasted. We use that term in, you know, maybe in the wrong way, but that's what that term means. I'm wasted. I'm destroyed of any pride, is what he's saying. Destroyed of anything that I might boast in. The song that we sang this evening, pour contempt on all my pride, in that hymn that we sang, kind of in a contemporary version. And that's what you do when you see Christ for who he is and see ourselves for who we are. We just can't help but be wasted, man. Just be destroyed of our pride and our ego. Warren Wiersbe said, what the church needs today is a new awareness of Christ and his glory. We need to see him high and lifted up. There is a dangerous absence of awe and worship in our assemblies today. And he said that quite some years ago, but that's so true today. Well, notice in verse 19, it says, write therefore the things which you have seen, the things that are, and the things that shall take place after these things, or metatauta is the Greek term. There's no book in the Bible that has a built-in outline like the book of Revelation. It's not a hidden book. It's not a sealed book. It's an open book. In fact, God tries to make this book as plain as possible by giving us an outline, a heavenly outline. First of all, he says, write the things that you've seen. The things that John has seen is the glorified Christ in chapter 1 that we've already looked at. And then write the things that are. Well, the things that are the church age in chapter 2 and 3. We'll begin that next week. And then he says, and remember what we said about the church age, it's the local condition, it's a historical panorama, and it's also a contemporary condition. But then after that, in chapter 4, we're going to see that the church goes to heaven. And then he says, and the things that will take place after these things. After what things? After the church age. After the church age. Metatauta. And that takes place from chapter 4 to 22. And what we will see in the preceding chapters is the coming of the Antichrist and the coming of Jesus Christ. Built-in outline, perfectly understood, if we will take it and not go, you know, off all sorts of tangents that many people do, but we'll see that. Last verse, he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, so now take the Bible to interpret the Bible, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands and the seven stars are the angels, angelos, of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the stars in Jesus' right hand are the angelos, angels, messengers. And the lampstands, those are the churches. Now, it's also important to note that angelos, or angel, is translated messenger as well. You can find it throughout the Bible. Just one case is Luke chapter 9, verse 52. And Jesus, it's talking about Jesus' disciples, and he sent messengers, angelos. He sent angels on ahead of him. And they went and entered the village of Samaria to make arrangements for him. So the messengers there in Luke 9:52 were his disciples. They were angelos. You can translate it angels or messengers. It's the same Greek word as you find in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. So who are these that he's holding in his right hand? Are they really angels or are they messengers? They're messengers. They're pastors. These are pastors of these churches that he's laying out some of the good things and a lot of the bad things. As John MacArthur says, no angel in heaven could ever be responsible for the state of the churches on earth. And so what we read with that angelos is really the messengers or the pastors. It throws people off when they think angels, because no angel is going to be responsible for Calvary Chapel here at Como Mai. But the pastor sure will be. The leader sure will be. Those in ministry that are overseeing ministry sure will be. You see, as we go on, we're going to see some of the good things and some of the things that need correction in the churches. And possibly even in our church. And I'm sure in our church as well. We always want to think the best, but we need to look at what could be the worst and seek to correct it. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, we thank you that there's a built-in blessing in just really going through the book of Revelation. And Lord, I do pray that you give us clear understanding and clear insight. Lord, you excite us for what's ahead. Lord, and it would really be great, Lord, as we're teaching the book of Revelation, if you, in these weeks and months to come, if you would come back for your church. What an exciting thing to think of. Lord, it could happen. You say when you least expect it, the Lord will return. He'll come as a thief. And Lord, because of that, we want to be waiting, we want to be watching. We want our hearts to be in tune with your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.